Well, good evening. It's good to be here with you this evening. I appreciate the presence of each and every one of you. We've got a lot of visitors here tonight, looking out at the audience, a few faces. I don't know who all the visitors are. I'm a visitor too, but I know a few of you, and you've traveled several miles to be here, and I appreciate you being here. I appreciate the invitation of the church to be with you this weekend as we think about examples for our learning. Just taking a look at a lot of Old Testament examples that we can learn from, that we can grow from as we study about these characters. And I want to start this evening by thinking with you about Job. Will you turn with me to the book of Job? And will you read with me the text, starting with Job chapter 1? Some of it will be up here on your screen, but you're more than welcome to open up your Bibles. What I like to say is, you know, I could spoon feed you all these verses, but it's good to get out your own fork and feed yourself every once in a while too. And so turn in your Bibles and double check me. Make sure that what I'm saying is from God's Word. Job chapter 1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' And thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Read 10 more verses with me. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone, touch his flesh. He will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? Shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Do you ever wonder what people are saying about you behind your back? Here on earth, it might hurt your feelings to hear what they're saying about you behind your back, or it might boost your ego a little bit to hear what people say about you behind your back. It might hurt or help your influence if they're saying things about you, depending upon whether they're saying something positive or saying something negative. But ultimately, the one person whose opinion is going to matter, the one person who will have the final say about us and about our character, is God. And I think one of the awesome glimpses that we get in the book of Job is this awesome statement from Job chapter 1 in verse 8, where we can actually look behind the scenes and we can see exactly what God thinks about the ancient patriarch Job. There's no malicious gossip here. It's unabashed praise. God isn't mad at Job. He's not talking bad about Job. He's very pleased with Job. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth." And he's speaking very positively that there's none like him on the earth. He's a blameless and upright man, God says. He's someone who fears God and turns away from evil. That's a very nice summary of compliments to get from God Almighty. When I was taking education courses, I remember one specific class where the professor talked about the importance of praising our students. He talked about all these phrases that you should use when you praise your students. You know, they encourage us to say things like, "You're a star. Great job. You're unique. You're one of a kind." Told us to tell all of our students they're one of a kind. I remember asking my professor, if we tell each child that they're one of a kind, doesn't that kind of make them all the same? Right? God doesn't always dish out compliments. He doesn't just dish out compliments just to dish out compliments to everybody. He doesn't force compliments. He isn't compelled to praise everyone. If the Almighty then offers a glowing compliment, it's not just mere flattery. It's sincere, and we should pay attention to the compliment that he's handing out. Wouldn't you like to be the type of person who could draw a compliment like that from God? "Have you considered my servant," fill in the blank with your name, "that they are in there is no one like them on the earth. They are blameless and they are upright. They fear God and they turn away from evil." That's an awesome compliment to get. There are some things that make Job that type of a person. And today I want to consider with you a few reasons why there were none like him on the earth. And I want to use this as motivation and encouragement for us to strive harder to be the type of man or woman with whom God can be pleased. with whom God can offer a compliment. I want to consider, first of all, as you consider Job, I want you to consider this, that Job's moral values were not dictated by his culture. I think one of the things that makes him one of a kind is his moral values are not dictated by his culture. We do not know precisely when Job lived, but there are some contextual clues where we can make some broad guesstimates. We do know that he lived at a time after the Tower of Babel, since we find various people groups mentioned in the book of Job, such as the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and the Naamathites. They're all mentioned in the book of Job. So this has to have been after the Tower of Babel. Most, though, would date the book of Job as pre-Mosaic, and that's a little confusing to some, because when we look at where Job is in Scripture, we sometimes tend to think that it must have been written after the time of Moses, but it's most likely pre-Mosaic, because there's no reference in Job to a priest, there's no reference to the nation of Israel, there's no reference to the tabernacle or the temple here, and so generally most scholars would date the life of Job somewhere in the same time frame as the patriarchs. But when you read the first sentence of the book, it makes it pretty clear that Job is not living anywhere near the patriarchs that we read about in Genesis. He's not living anywhere near Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. He's far away from the God-fearing patriarchs who are in Canaan's land, and he's living probably in northern Arabia. Now, later in history, what we learn about the area of northern Arabia was that some of the greatest enemies of the Israelite people would come from the polytheistic nations that were north of Israel. And so Job may very well be living in an area with vastly different religious views than his, and with illicit moral policies. Contextually, we can learn from Job's neighbors that they weren't great people. They were untrustworthy. What are they doing? They're plotting to steal Job's animals from him, and they're killing his servants. So he's not around a very positive moral climate. They're living in the East. And yet there is no indication that Job ever retaliates against them. There's no indication that he seeks his own vengeance against these neighbors. There's no indication that he lowers himself to the evil of the nations or peoples or tribes around him. Every biblical indication is that he's different from them. He shuns evil. That's what makes him special. Everybody else might have been doing it. So many of the tribes were doing it to him, but he shuns evil. And that makes him unique. There are many men in our world who are wholly content to be just as good as the other guys. Sure, they may drink, but they may curse, they may cheat on their taxes, they may lie, they may gamble, and they may look lustfully at other women at times, but they think, well, I'm no different than most guys, though. And that's our excuse. It's, you know, it's okay because there's a lot of people that are like this. That's not the philosophy of Job, and that's not the philosophy of someone who's going to draw a compliment from God. Job shunned evil. He didn't stoop to it. He didn't excuse his own actions because it was all around him, so easily accessible. There was none like him on the earth because he rose above the evil, and he lived in a way that indicated his fear of God Almighty. He dared to be spiritually set apart. And that's exactly what Christians are called to do, right? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul, as he writes to Rome, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is part of being crucified, crucifying the flesh. Become a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service, he says. And he goes on to explain what God expects. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world dictate what you're going to stand for, how you're going to live. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it all starts in your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God knows you're going to be more effective in proving to others the positive ethics of serving the Lord if you are doing the Lord's will yourself. A lot of people allow their morals to be defined by their neighbors, their culture, their feelings, instead of by God. And we need to learn from Job. We need to be willing to be unique and set apart to God and step away from what the rest of the crowd does. It's a rare man who can rise above his peers. Daniel had to do it in Chaldea. Josiah had to do it in a backslidden Israel. Job had to do it in us, and we may have to do it in the USA, where immorality is valued as part of our freedom, and it's a token symbol of the pursuit of happiness, despite the fact God's word condemns it as evil. We've got to be people who shun evil. Don't let the world dictate how we are going to live. Let God determine that for you. Let me notice a second thing with you about Job that I think is positive, that we can learn from, and that's this. Job's practice of faith was not crowded out by his wealth and by his stuff. Now, you don't have to read, when you're reading Job chapter 1, just as we began, we don't have to read any further than verses 2 and 3 to see that Job was a very wealthy man. And as you consider verse 3, I want you to think of this. We talked about the time frame in which Job was probably living. He's probably living in a pre-Mosaic age. And so it makes sense as we read the book of Job that we don't see the wealth of Job. We don't see it measured in gold, and we don't see it measured in silver. It's measured in children. His wealth is measured in his possessions. It's measured in his servants. After cataloging Job's children and possessions, which you read in verses 2 and 3, he has 7 sons, 3 daughters, 10 kids. He's got 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. I would challenge you, look up what the going cost of a sheep or an oxen is today, whatever that might be, and then multiply it times this number, and you're going to find that's a lot of money. It's a lot of money there. And it says that he has a very large household, and he was the greatest of all the people of the East. This man, Job, he's the Bill Gates, dare I say the Donald Trump, or the Mark Zuckerberg of his day. He's loaded. He's wealthy. He's very rich. And he'd accomplished great success in business. It's seen by his many animals. But I want you to think about this. How many people do you know that are extremely wealthy and have kind of built that wealth themselves that, you know, they're really not doing anything? With wealth comes work. With wealth comes responsibility. And so I'd have to imagine that Job had to have been a fairly busy man, right? There are servants to oversee. There are animals to protect. There is property to preserve. There are children to consider. Any rich business-owning man knows that it takes a lot of work to run a successful business. You've got investors to talk to, you've got trades to make, you've got losses to cut, you've got deals to broker, you've got contracts to sign, you've got workers to oversee, you've got problems that you're going to have to solve. It's easy to get consumed by it all and get swallowed up by that business. And too many people do. The rich fool that we read about in Luke chapter 12, he did. He got so busy making money, building his business, building his barns, they forgot about God. And Luke chapter 12, notice with me, beginning in verse 16, what Jesus says about this rich fool. A ground of a certain rich man, he says, yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? I always like to emphasize the pronouns here. What shall I do? Since I have no room to store my crops. So he said, I will do this. This is the symptoms of an arrogant person, of a person who's very self-centered, thinking very much about himself. It's all about me, myself, and I. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Now he's talking to himself. He must not have any friends. He's just talking to himself. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ears, eat, drink, and be merry. And God says to him, fool, you're so focused on yourself and your wealth and your stuff. And this night, your soul will be required of you. And whose will those things be which you have provided? The ultimate reason Jesus even brings this up is because of an argument that is called to his attention there earlier in Luke 12. And the argument is between two brothers who are having an inheritance issue with each other. They're fighting over the inheritance. Anybody ever heard of someone fighting over inheritance? I've preached funerals before where there are people in the back room fighting over who got what. Too busy to spend just a few moments memorializing the one who had been lost because they're too focused on the money. And that's what's going on here. And they say to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He says, man, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you? That's not my place. There's a good lesson there. Not everything's our business. You don't have to get involved in everything. Verse 15, here's what he says. Take heed and beware of covetousness. He says the real problem here is you have a covetousness problem and you don't realize that your life does not consist in the abundance of the things you possess. And he talks about the rich fool. Now, as you think about that, you consider the disciples of Jesus. You consider how Jesus addressed his disciples in Luke 8. One of the things that Jesus says in Luke chapter 8, as he makes application with the parable of the sower, he says in verse 13, the ones on the rock, remember there's this parable of the sower, there's good ground, there's hard ground, there's stony ground, and there's thorny ground. The ones on the rock are those who when they hear, they receive the word with joy. They have no root though, and they believe for a while. In time of temptation, they fall away. The ones that fell among the thorns, there's one phrase I want you to see here in verse 14. The ones that fell among the thorns are those who when they have heard, go out, they are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. One of the amazing things about Job is despite the fact he's extremely wealthy, he never lets his wealth choke out God. One of the biggest problems that may occur with Christians and people today is sometimes we are so busy with our wealth, we have no time for God. It's easy for us to think as we look at Job, and I want us to not make that mistake. It's easy for us to think, well, that's not me. You know, I don't have a big barnyard like Job did. It's easy for us to think we're not on his level, and so that doesn't really apply to me. But I'm going to tell you, most of America, most of working America, you're doing well. If you've got a job in the USA, you're probably doing okay. Most of you have some insurance. You've got some money to pay your bills, money to join evening out, money to buy a toy or two, money to take a vacation, money to go to a sporting event or buy a cell phone or to pay the cable bill. You got money for stuff. You don't need 7,000 sheep to let stuff crowd out your practice of faith. We may realize by working Sunday overtime, you can make twice as much as you do during the week. And the appeal of using that money for more stuff crowds out the appeal of worshiping God on the Lord's Day. We may think that Sunday's a great day to just enjoy the family, to sit, to watch football, to enjoy our flat screen TV and our stocked fridge, and we allow stuff to get in the way of coming back on a Sunday evening to worship God. We may have kids who are good athletes. We sign them up for sports and so much sports that it becomes the stuff that gets in the way of Bible studies, of family devotions, of Sunday worship. We may be people who like to keep our Sunday afternoons to ourselves. We've got floors to mop and cars to wash and yards to mow and dogs to walk and walls to paint and bills to pay. And because all of our stuff, we let it get in the way of our practice of faith. There was none like Job on all the earth because he wasn't like that. He was a rare jewel. He had more stuff than any of us. And yet, he rose up early in the morning to make offerings for his 10 children. And the text says, thus Job did regularly. He made it a habit to devote time to God, study God's word, to pray to God. And those are the things that we should be devoting ourselves to. Wealth, work, and stuff can get in the way of our prayer life, our devotional life, our study life, our duty to assemble with the saints. Be honest. Sometimes, some days, are you just too busy to pray? Sometimes, some days, are you just too busy to spend just a few minutes in God's word? Sometimes, some days, are you just too busy to call and encourage someone? We're supposed to encourage each other daily. Are you just too busy for it sometimes? One of the beautiful things about Job is he's always making time for God. We need to think long and hard about what it is we'd really rather be doing. For some people, they'd rather be golfing and Oscars watching and vacationing and working and playing and cleaning and TV watching instead of worshiping. And if that's the case, we've got a love of money and a love of stuff problem. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 11. This is what you see Paul writing to Timothy, and Timothy is supposed to teach these things to the church. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. You never see a hearse followed by a U-Haul. And if you do, you should go find where that hearse is going and bring your shovels, right? That was probably low. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And this is part of it that we're talking about. They fall into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some, listen to it, some have strayed from the faith. Why? Because they start to love and get tangled up in their stuff too much. And it takes them away from their faith and the things that build your faith. And they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The Bible never says it's a sin to have money, but it's a sin when we see evidence of the love of money in our lives. And it's often indicated when God gets put on the back burner for money and for things. Take a look at this next point. Before we think about the next point, I want you to think about all the things that Job was suffering. We're just going to survey a few of those things, but I want you to notice the symptoms of Job's suffering. One of the things that we read in chapter 2 and verse 7 is that Job was struck with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Painful boils, physical suffering. We already know that he's lost money, he's financially suffered. We already know that there's an emotional toll that certainly is taken when you lose your property. There's stress. There's certainly discouragement when you lose your own children. But here's some of the physical symptoms. He has intense itching. He took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself. That's some pretty bad itching. Have you ever had a poison ivy? Mosquito bites all over you? Something else? It's hard to sleep at night? And that's Job. That's what he's going through. He had an unrecognizable appearance. He's physically suffering to the point that it says his friends, they looked up from afar and they did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept. That's a humiliating thing to consider when it's changed, what you're suffering has changed your appearance so much, people don't recognize you. When I was in the third grade, I contracted chicken pox. I can remember the first day that I went back to school, still had, scars and things like that. Girl walked up to me and said, "You are ugly." I haven't forgotten that. Third grade, right? It's kind of humiliating. That was the first thing she said to me. Unrecognizable appearance. Notice runny sores, chapter 7, verse 5. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and it breaks out afresh. This is his physical suffering. He's got very scabby skin. Chapter 30, verse 30 says, my skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. And this was a prolonged condition, not just something for a few hours or maybe even a short while. He says, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me. This went on for a long time. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The emotional, the financial, the physical suffering, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And the real point here for us to learn that makes Job different than sometimes us is that when Job suffered, it turned him to God, and it didn't turn him away from God. You know, you've got financial, familial, emotional, physical. I mean, his own wife says, curse God and die. All these tragedies occur in the life of Job after Satan is given permission to test the servant's faith. One of these tragedies alone may have been difficult to absorb. Wouldn't it be for you? You think about that? You lose everything you've got. Your entire house is destroyed. We were just talking at dinner today about the tornado that hit Gifford. Right? And it's just absolute wreckage everywhere. Just a few years ago. Imagine that's your house. Your family pictures and photos are scattered all over fields all throughout Illinois. Everything is gone. Your car is destroyed. Your house is destroyed. Here you are. You have nothing. And just that, even if your life is spared, just that alone, losing everything and knowing you've got to rebuild and all the patience and time and stress that's going to cause, just that alone would really cause us to go, it's crazy. For some people, losing someone in your family can be extremely difficult to deal with. Some of you, you've buried a parent, you've buried a brother, you've buried a sister, you've buried a child. That is hard. And just that alone can be, and it can change, it will change your life. It will affect you. And then some of you have dealt with physical things. Some of you are dealing with physical things now. We deal with cancer, and we deal with heart problems, and we deal with Parkinson's, and we deal with those diseases that are debilitating and difficult, and we can't do what we used to do. And it's frustrating. And Job's dealing with all of them. Are there some days where you just want to give up, you want to quit, you want to ask, why me? Why is this happening to me? I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to serve God. I've tried to be the person that Job is even described. God even knows. God knows. This is my servant Job, who fears me, who shuns evil, who loves me. So why would that happen to me? Job literally goes from the greatest to bankrupt in one day. A roof collapses on his children. They're feasting together, 10 of them. Not just one, 10 of them die on the same day. How would you react? And what would you do? I'm not sure if I've ever seen anything like the suffering of Job. I've seen people suffer. I've seen people lose their businesses and their jobs and their spouse. And it's tragic and it's painful. But unfortunately, I want to say this. I've seen people deal with it the wrong way. Sometimes what we do when we deal with it is we turn from God. Sometimes what we say when we're in that state of discouragement and disappointment is we say, oh, when I get over this, I'll come back to God. I'll come back to the church. But I think we've got it backwards. That's like telling the doctor, when I get better, I'll come to the doctor. That's not how it works, and that's not how you're going to get better. It works the opposite way. If you want to get better, come to God, and come to God's people, and come to those who love the Lord. Come to others who want to help you bear your burdens, carry your load, who want to pray for you and just weep with you. Job didn't turn from God. He turned to God in the midst of his grief. And isn't that what we are called to do? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. We're told about Jesus here and how he's an individual who is acquainted with our weaknesses. It says we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so what's our response when we are tempted and tried? Verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's our response in suffering? Come to Jesus. He's been there. He understands. He's lived this life of sin and sorrow, of pain, of suffering. Come to him. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, it says, humble yourselves. Peter is writing to people who are suffering, suffering on account of their faith. Some of them are being reproached for the name of Christ. He's telling them throughout Peter, don't be surprised that you're suffering through various trials. He's encouraging them to realize that as they suffer, they'll come out like purified gold as the result of their suffering, that they're being purified and perfected through the suffering. And he tells them in these closing words of 1 Peter 5, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Can you imagine being a Christian, being run from city to city, being persecuted, losing jobs as the result of your faith? Can you imagine how discouraging that would be? And Peter says, pray, cast all your care upon God because he cares about you. In James 5, verses 10 and 11, is anyone among you afflicted? Affliction can take many forms. But the response, James says, we need to have is let him pray. We need to pray. Job's suffering turned him to God, not away from him. Last point that I want to make with you here this evening is this. That Job did not allow his spouse to ruin his eternity. The last way in which Job is quite unique in how he didn't allow a spouse to influence him to the point of abandoning his faith. I think something that we need to consider is this. Spouses have an incredible amount of influence. If you don't believe so, you're kidding yourself. Your spouse has an incredible amount of influence over you. They have the power to weaken our faith. They have the power to strengthen our faith. Your spouse may not take you away from the faith completely, but if they can shake your faith, lessen your devotion, weaken your commitment, then it would seem Satan would walk away happy with the work that he's accomplished in your marriage. Job's wife is getting used here as a tool for Satan. And admirably, Job does not crack. In Job chapter 2 and verse 9, his wife says to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? You've lost your money, you've lost your children, you've lost your health now. What she's saying is, why don't you just give up on God? Some have suggested maybe she's encouraging him to just kill himself. Just be done. Curse God and die. But he doesn't take the bait. He doesn't say, yeah, you're right. Why would God let this happen to me? No, you know, one of the things he does is he remembers all the times God has been so good to him. You know, one bad thing happens, something terrible happens in our lives, and all of a sudden we're blaming God and we're forgetting about all the good that has occurred in our lives. And that's what he mentions. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? Do you remember the good? The good things that have happened, the good that we've experienced? And shall we not accept adversity? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job does not let his wife get in the way of the God who has blessed him for these many years. Your marriage can be one of three types. You can have an evil marriage. It's the type of marriage that Ahab and Jezebel had, where Jezebel kept influencing her husband to do evil, and he kept on doing it. And in that marriage, neither person is pleasing to God. You can have a divided marriage, and that's not going to be a lot of fun. It's the type of marriage where one spouse thinks the other one is a fool because of his faith, and the other thinks the spouse is a fool for his lack of faith. It's an Abigail and Nabal type of marriage. Nabal's making foolish, faithless mistakes. Abigail is spending her time covering his tracks. That can be a tough marriage to make work. It's going to struggle. You're going to face your battles in that kind of marriage. But God is certainly pleased with the spouse who's willing to stand your ground despite not having the backing of your best friend. But the best type of marriage, I think the type of marriage that all of us would aspire to, is a marriage where a husband and wife commit themselves to doing God's will at all times, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, where both are righteous together. We're supposed to be heirs together of the grace of life in marriage. Even if you have a spouse who offers little to no spiritual encouragement, though, I want you to keep Job in your mind as an example of the type of man who would not allow his spouse to ruin his eternity. God comes first, even before your marriage. So never make a decision to please a spouse that would not please our Lord. There's no one like Job. All of these attributes of Job made him unique. We sometimes hate the idea of sticking out in the crowd, right? Our natural inclination is we want to go with the flow, lay low, just fit in with everybody else. But Job clearly stuck out. God could say of Job, there's nobody like him on the earth. And we've seen the many reasons why. He didn't just follow the culture of his day. He shunned its immorality. He didn't just let his job consume his life. He made sure God was a part of it. He didn't let money become his ultimate goal and end. It was merely a blessing from God to be used righteously, and it could be gone in an instant. He didn't let discouragement and grief allow him to feel victimized to the point that he thought he had a good excuse to turn his back on God. And he still turned to God in his discouragement and grief and accepted the lot that God had set before him, though he didn't understand its purpose. So many times we let our culture, our money, our things, our spouse, our friends, our adversity ruin us, and we let it steal our faith and void the value of our precious life. But that wasn't Job. And so the lesson for you is this: what about you? Could it be said that there's no one like you in your family? That person is special. That person is truly a follower of God. Everybody in your family knows it. Could it be said that there's no one like you in your workplace? People know you're a Christian. They know you're honest. They know that you're not going to follow the crowd. They know where your commitments are. They know you're going to be faithful to your spouse. There's going to be no flirting with coworkers. There's going to be no happy hour. None of those things are going to be inserted into your life. Could it be said there's no one like you in your school, in your town? Everybody in Rantoul knows this is the type of person that person is. They're unflappable. They have an unassailable faith. They have an unalterable character that stands with God regardless of the ups and downs that life throws in their direction. God had confidence in Job. So are we living the type of life where God has confidence in us? We can't really finish a lesson about Job without turning to that last page of the book. I love that about Job. There's a happy ending. You read Jonah, right? Not a really happy ending when you read Jonah. Jonah's kind of still pouting. That's kind of how it ends. You read Job, though, and you get to turn to the last chapter, and it's one of those Disney-type books, right? Happily ever after. That's what we like about Job. Job may have lost his possessions, he may have lost his family, his reputation, his prosperity, but God restores it in the end. He's blessed with double the possessions. He's blessed with a beautiful family, a restored home, a happy life. The end of his days, it says, are better than the beginning. Job suffered for a time, but God blesses him in the end. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he suffered here for a time on earth. But God raised him from the dead. He placed him at the right hand of God. And because of Jesus, we can know that we may suffer on this earth of sin and sorrow for a time, but we can be raised to walk in newness of life as new creatures with a new family, a new hope for heaven as our home in eternity. If you want all of these things, then we encourage you to realize, though you've had a bad past, a broken history, you've fallen short of the glory of God by your own sin, that God can change your course. He can put you on a new path. If you'll place your faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior, make him the Lord of your life, follow in his footsteps, though you might have trials in this life, things can change. Eternity can be yours. The inheritance of heaven can be your home. if you'll obey him and if you'll live for him. You do that by putting your faith in Jesus, turning from your sins, starting to follow him, being baptized into him, and you'll be raised to walk a new creature with a fresh start serving him. We invite you tonight, if you're subject to invitation, if you need to become a Christian to do that, if you're someone, though, who has suffered, if you're someone, though, who can see yourself in Job, that sometimes you haven't always acted the way that you should as you've been faced with temptation, then we also have the opportunity for you to confess those sins. And you can come forward if you'd like to do so now in front of everybody, confess those so we can pray for you, rally around you, strengthen you as you try to serve the Lord. If you're ready to do that, won't you come? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?